Well, we come now to the Word of God in our study of 1 Peter. So I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. This brings us to the culmination of our worship this morning as we hear from our Creator. 1 Peter chapter 5. Today we're looking at verse 1, but so that we have the entire context in our mind, I'm going to read down to verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Leadership is important for a suffering church. Leadership is important for any church, but especially for a suffering church, because in times of persecution, much depends upon the prudence and the fidelity of its leaders. When churches experience persecution and suffering, it falls primarily on the church leaders to provide several things for the congregation. Some of those things being help and comfort and strength and guidance. Because when you're suffering, all of these things somewhat are lacking. So how a leader leads during a difficult time will either encourage or it will further cause disillusionment. A leader is to lead by example. That is, he is to weep with those who weep. He is to rejoice with those who rejoice. Peter has been doing that in this letter. He's already talked about trials, and he admitted to them in chapter 1 and verse 6 that all trials are grievous. But as we have been seeing in this book, it's the testing by fire that reveals the true nature of a person. Because you see, trials have a way of purging us from sin. They also have a way of revealing who and what we are trusting. Peter has already said to his readers in chapter 2 and verse 20, "For what credit is it if there, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." So as we look at verse 1 this morning, we need to understand that there is a deep sense of personal concern and urgency in Peter's exhortation. Peter begins verse 1 with a very familiar word, and we've seen it several times in this letter, and it's the word therefore. And as we begin to look at this, we're going to see, first of all, in verse 1, from one elder to a group of elders. I'll explain that in a minute. It begins with an exhortation from one elder to a group of elders. Does that help? Notice what he says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you." The fact that Peter can address in one letter the elders in five Roman provinces, I remind you of chapter 1, verse 1, where he's writing to those who are residing in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are the five Roman provinces of Asia Minor. As he's writing to these five provinces, he's actually demonstrating that the elder system of government was a standard practice. This is why I want to spend some time on this morning, because for some, just hearing the term elder is new information. For others, you've heard it before, especially if you've been here for the time that I've been here, because this is not the first time I've made reference to it in the Scriptures. So the word therefore, it always backs us up. And what did he just say in chapter 4 in verses 12 to 19? Well, he said essentially the same thing that I was saying in chapter 2 and verse 20, where the readers are suffering persecution and they're being attacked for righteousness' sake. And so Peter is wanting his fellow elders to shepherd the flock in the midst of these attacks. As I said earlier, we need to be shepherded by our elders when we're suffering. We need leadership to come along and carry us through the process and lead us. So the word then links with this exhortation to the elders, with the previous instructions addressed to the church in chapter 4, now he is speaking to the leaders. And every now and then, we find in books that we study, this take place, unless the book is specifically about the church, like 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy or Titus. And those three letters are what we refer to as pastoral epistles. They're written to the church, and they're written to the leadership of the church, and it gives us information about the church. But Peter has been giving us this theme of suffering and suffering for righteousness' sake. But now, as I said, he is addressing the leaders that he refers to as elders, the elders of the church, and he identifies himself as an elder. So that's why I say from one elder to elders. Next, he says that he exhorts them, and that's a very comforting word because it's the word parakaleo. Parakaleo is a particular word that is an appeal. It's not a command. The word means literally to call alongside. And so as Peter is exhorting these fellow elders, he's coming alongside them as a fellow elder. And he's seeking to encourage or compel them to a certain direction. In fact, if you chase down that word parakaleo, we find it translated encourage, implored, urge, appeal, comfort. These are some of the ways that that term is used. In fact, Peter's already used that word two times in this letter. He used it in chapter 2 and verse 11, where it's translated urge. And he uses it again in chapter 5 and verse 12, which is translated exhorting. So we see here Peter as one elder is now addressing not the congregation, but he is addressing the other elders in the church. He was not the only one. So let's talk about these elders. What are they? Well, the term is rooted in the Old Testament. The term is of Jewish origin. In fact, the primary Hebrew word for elder was used in Numbers 11:16. It was used in Deuteronomy 27:1 to speak of the 70 tribal leaders that assisted Moses. There it referred to a special category of men who were set apart for leadership. It was much like a senate in Israel. And there is one passage in the Old Testament I do want you to turn to, and it's found in Deuteronomy. And it's chapter 1, and beginning at verse 9, this passage here indicates that these men were charged with the responsibility of judging the people. Notice what he says. I spoke to you at that time, saying, I'm not able to bear the burden of you alone. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven in number. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000-fold, more than you are, and bless you, just as he has promised you. How can I alone bear the load and burden of you and your strife? Choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. You answered me and said, the thing which you have said to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and appointed them heads over you, leaders of thousands and of hundreds, of fifties and of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen, and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen, or the alien who is with you. You should not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You should not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. I commanded you all that time, all the things that you should do. It's interesting that we read that, because this finds parallel to what we learn in the New Testament about elders. And it would make sense that it would, because when the church began, it was primarily Jewish. And so it would make sense to carry over their understanding of leadership. It's interesting, as you continue to look in the Old Testament, you find that Moses communicated to the people through the elders. Exodus 19:7, Deuteronomy 31:9 both indicate this. It also indicates that these elders were involved in leadership, especially when it came to the Passover, that they actually led, according to Exodus 12:21. And it also tells us that perhaps they were involved in other elements of the worship. Later, the elders of Israel were specifically involved in the leadership of cities. But still, their function was decision-making. They applied wisdom to the lives of the people in resolving conflicts, in giving direction, in giving general oversight, so that they would have an orderly society. Now, the Old Testament refers to the Greek word for elder, which is presbyteros, about 70 times in the New Testament. And like the Hebrew word, the word can also mean not just leaders, but it could also mean those who are aged, those who are bearded, as it would be translated. There's another Hebrew word, sab, that means gray-headed. And that would render our English word elder. The Greek word presbyteros also has a reference to mature age. For example, in Acts 2:17, Peter is quoting from the Old Testament, Joel 2:28, and he said, your old men shall dream dreams. And the word old men, or the word old, is the word that's in the Greek Septuagint translated presbyteros. So used in that sense, it's not an official title. It's just simply an older man. Even when you come into 1 Timothy 5:2, you find the feminine form, and it's used just to refer to older women. And even when you look at this passage that we're looking at today and next week, you'll find there in verse 5, it's used in a non-official sense when talking about younger men being subject to your elders. So we find there, as well as in 1 Timothy 5:2, that the word is used to contrast between age and youth. So only referring to an older person. But even in the time of Christ, the term became very familiar. It was used 28 times to speak of spiritual leaders in Israel, who were referred to as the chief priests and elders, who are referred to as scribes and elders, or officers of the temple and elders, or rulers and elders of the people. And we find in each of those places, every similar usage, the word refers to a recognized spiritual leader or leadership in the nation of Israel. In Matthew 15:2, Mark 7:3, as well as verse 5, it's used to speak of the tradition of the elders. And there the word refers to an ancestry of spiritual fathers who passed down principles that governed religious practices. These were the teachers who had determined Jewish tradition. In fact, in that sense, elder would be equivalent to rabbi. And even in the book of Revelation, we find 12 occurrences of this word, but it refers to the 24 elders who appear to be unique representatives of the church. But one thing to pay attention, because as the early church began, it had not elders, it had apostles. And it also had prophets. We find that in the book of Acts. And then we also find elders. In fact, as the office of apostle and the office of prophet came to an end, the predominant role of leadership was given to elders. And it's not talking about someone who is of age physically, but it's talking about someone who is spiritually mature. Spiritually mature. Interesting to note that every synagogue had ruling elders. And they would give the leadership duties, and they would have the responsibilities of teaching in the synagogue. As I said, this later became part of the early church. And as I said also, that this makes sense. Why? Because this is the leadership they knew. The only difference was, by throwing in another term, overseer, or the Greek word episkopos, it carries in a Gentile flavor with it. A Gentile flavor of oversight. So let's begin to look at this, and let me point out one thing from the very beginning. And to do that, I need you to turn to the book of Acts, and I need you to turn to chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Each New Testament church had spiritual leaders identified as elders. But that's not the only term they have been identified by. You know the other term, pastor. And then there's a third term, overseer. And all three terms, elder, overseer, and pastor, are used interchangeably to speak of the same individual or the same group of men. We find that here in Acts 20, just to give you an example. Acts 20 and verse 17 says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." Now, he defines for us these elders in verse 28. He tells them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." So you have this group of men referred to as elders, overseers, and pastors. We find another place, and that's found in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says in verse 8, "When he ascended on high," speaking of Christ, "he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things." This is Christ. This is what he did when he died on the cross. But it says in verse 8, he gave gifts to men. And what are those gifts? Look at verse 11. "He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as pastors and teachers." We no longer have apostles, even though there are people today say that they are apostles. The primary requirement of being an apostle, according to Acts chapter 1, is you had to see the resurrected Christ. Literally see him after his resurrection. That's why Matthias was able to become an apostle after Judas, because he had witnessed the resurrection. All the apostles had witnessed the resurrection. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that there were signs of an apostle, signs, wonders, and mighty deeds that the apostles were able to perform. And again, I know that there are people today that say that they are apostles and they're able to perform these things, and I will just tell you straight up, they're counterfeit and they're not real. But we see here that they were also men. They were men. This is a men or a man leadership. When you look at the Bible, you find no women pastoring churches. But yet we find, even today, women pastoring churches. Just so many yards from us is another church that has a woman pastor. And I take MacArthur's view on this. If you have a woman pastor, you are not a church. And God does not recognize you as a church. I know those are strong words, and I agree with it. And why would I agree with something like that? It's because the Bible talks about those who are serving in the church as pastor, elder, overseer were men, not women. 1 Timothy chapter 2 gives a prohibition against women usurping authority over men by teaching men. It's not talking about their abilities. It's talking about their role. Their role is not to be teachers or preachers or elders or pastors or overseers. Their role is to be in submission. Their role is to be learners. In fact, it says if they even have any questions, they were to ask their husbands at home so that there would be order in the church and not confusion and not chaos. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when the gift of languages was being used in the church, women were prohibited from using it. They were prohibited from participating in it. Only the men were to do this. But there also had to be an interpretation of that. When the prophets were speaking, there would be more than one in a fellowship. They were not to speak at the same time. They were to speak one at a time. And the prophets were subject to the prophets, which basically means that they would evaluate each other. They were accountable to each other. And this essentially gives us somewhat a background to the New Testament view of leadership, of elder, pastor, overseer. But I want you to notice something in verse 11, and that's the last line there where it says, "And some as pastors and teachers." That in Greek is not two offices, it's one. His poimen kai didaktikos could be translated teaching shepherds. Because the word didaktikos means teaching. Poimen is shepherd, pastor. A lot of times the word pastor is not used as a noun, it's used as a verb. In other cases, it's translated shepherd. It's used more as a shepherd than as the noun pastor. In fact, it only occurs one time as pastor, and it's right here in Ephesians 4:11. You don't find it anywhere else. All the other terms are shepherd. And it's very important that we understand that. But just with the three terms, here's what we need to get. We need to understand it's talking about the same individual or group of men who are leaders in the church, who lead the church. We're not talking about deacons. We're talking about elders. We're talking about pastors. We're talking about overseers or bishop you may have in the King James. But when you look at the term elder, the elder is emphasizing his spiritual maturity. The term overseer or bishop, it states his general responsibility as a guardian of the church, as caring for the church. And then you have the word shepherd or pastor, and that's talking about the primary duty of feeding, the primary duty of teaching the Word of God. My role is that. That's my role. My role is to teach the Word of God. That's how I am to feed you. That's how I'm to take care of you. And I'm also to give oversight to the church. Now, when you look at this in Scripture, you find that there was always more than one. Let me have you to look at Titus chapter 1. There was always more than one pastor, one elder, one overseer. And let me just show you that. In Titus 1:5, Paul is writing to Titus. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders," plural, "in every city as I directed you." So every city in Crete where there was a church, They were to have a plurality of elders, a plurality of leaders named elders. Again, we're not talking about deacons. There is a difference between a deacon and a pastor. Though the qualifications are the same, except for there's one major difference between the two. In 1 Timothy 3, where it lists the qualifications, we're going to look at that in a few moments. When it talks about a pastor, the one difference between a pastor's qualifications and a deacon's qualifications is simply this. It says a pastor is to be apt to teach. He is to be skilled in teaching, and he is to be teachable. It doesn't say that of a deacon. It says that he is to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, which means he is to be able to preach the gospel, to define the gospel, to define the faith, to know what he believes. You never want to have a man in any particular leadership role that doesn't know what he believes. That's chaos. Or it will lead to chaos. How can you minister to the church if you don't know what the Bible teaches? You can't. It's impossible. But there are always more than one. And as I pointed out, the plural that's used there, let me show it to you again and have you to go into Acts chapter 14. This is where we really see a lot of usage of this term, but Acts 14:23, it says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, and having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Elders in every church. Now let me ask you a simple question. What is God's will for leadership in the church based upon what you've heard so far? His will is a plurality of elders in a given church. Now, it takes time to raise that up. And it's helpful if it's raised up from within the congregation, where it comes from right there where the people are. But it does take time. There has to be a faithful exposition of the Word of God, a consistency of teaching the Word of God so that the people mature. And guess what, folks? As you mature in the Word of God, you're going to sense the needs of the fellowship, and you're going to seek to use your gift and minister to those in the fellowship and meet those needs. That's going to happen with leadership too. Leadership's going to rise up. God's going to separate some men in here and call them into the role of an elder or maybe the role of a deacon. I know this church understands deacons because the church has had deacons. And the church has had pastors, but it's always had one pastor. But the biblical view of the church is right there, Acts 15 or 14:23, elders in every church. Again, we're not talking about the aged. We're not talking about the physically matured. Though I would say physical maturity does help with spiritual maturity. You take a guy that's 20 years old and who is still growing up, he's got some maturity and some maturity in the Word, but he's very limited because of his youth. He's a young man. Compare that to someone who's 10 years older than him, who's lived for 30 years and has experienced life. Somewhat of it, right? Of course, the older that you get, the more life you experience, the more experience that you gain. But the Bible says nothing about the physical age of these elders. I mean, we only find anything of speaking of age is where Paul tells Timothy, let no one despise your youth. And the word youth, we understand, was somewhere between 35 and 39. But again, that doesn't tell us anything about, as you ordain elders into the church, here's the age they need to be. Now, that's not what it focuses in on. What it focuses in on are the qualifications. Because you could have a man somewhat have this age that maybe you've come up with, but not be qualified spiritually. But age doesn't come into play here. But if you look there in Acts 14, or let's just go over to chapter 15, and there are several places here. It says in verse 2, "And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue." And the issue is found in verse 1 about those who were requiring the Gentiles to be circumcised. And so they brought this matter to the apostles and the elders. So both were existing side by side in the church. And all throughout chapter 15, you find a reference to their plurality. If you see it in verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together. Verse 22, you find it again. "It seemed good to the apostles and elders." Verse 23, "And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders," plural. See the plurality of this. And here, this particular doctrinal issue was being decided by a group of spiritual men who were called elder, overseer, pastor. Which tells me the doctrinal issues of the church were decided by the leadership of the church, not by the people in the church. That kind of hints at what they do, but let's look at some other things that identify us to what they actually do. And let me just have you to go back to Ephesians chapter 4, where he talks about in verse 11 that he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers. He tells them what they are to do in verse 12. But before he does that, let me just back up for a second and point out that the term evangelist was a church planner. Okay? This was a man that went into a city and he preached the gospel, and as the Lord opened up hearts and brought people to himself, he stayed there long enough for it to become a church and for God to raise up elders or an elder. And what were they to do? Verse 12. "They're given to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love." Now, I want you to notice something here. How they equip the saints is by the teaching of the Word of God. We know that because doctrine is mentioned in verse 14. God does not want you to continue to be children, because as a child, you get tossed to and fro in every way possible as you hear different winds of teaching. And some of those winds of teaching are true, and some of them are not. You know, we're told in Scripture to abstain from every form of evil. And the context of that verse is false teaching. We are to abstain from listening to false teaching. False teaching will not help you. It will harm you. It will hurt you. You cannot grow in false teaching. All you can do is become deceived. If you want to understand what is false, master what is true. Give yourself fully and wholly to the truth of the Word of God. Spend your time learning the truth. And anything that comes that contradicts the truth as error, you'll immediately recognize it. In fact, it'll come to the point to where, yeah, you'll be like a Berean where you're searching Scriptures, but it'll come to the point that you're so familiar with Scripture that as you listen to a preacher preach, your mind is analyzing what is being said and checking it with the rest of Scripture. I found that over and over for myself. I've seen that in others. That as I listen to preaching and my mind hears what is being said, you can pinpoint different places where this is taught. And you can only do that if you're very familiar with Scripture. Which means you got to be in it every day. That's not impossible. There's a guy that's coming to Answers in Genesis next month. They call him the Bible Memory Man. He has memorized every single book of the New Testament. Every verse, every chapter in the New Testament. And come in July, he is going to be sharing that at Answers in Genesis. You know how long it's going to be for him to stand up there and quote from memory the entire New Testament? I mean, David Suchek, that if you ever listen to him read Scripture, he stood up in front of a church and quoted, or not quoted, he read the entire Gospel of Mark. It took him 3 hours. You take Max McLean, who has memorized all of the Gospel of Mark that we watched on those videos took hours. Hours. And isn't that our goal? I mean, wouldn't you like to do that? To have memorized all the Scripture? You say, well, if I could just memorize one verse, I'll be doing really well, right? And you know, many times we downplay Scripture memory because we say, oh, I can't do anything like that. But you can. Because there's many things that we memorize. And sometimes we memorize things with little to no effort. I mean, you might have a little bit of effort when you first move into your new home and you're trying to memorize your new address because you had the other address for so many years. Or you're memorizing a new phone number. This is one of the reasons why people don't like to get new phone numbers, because they've already memorized the other phone number. But you remember what phones were like back then when we didn't have cell phones? You memorized people's phone numbers. You remember that? And you had a little phone book that you kept, a little paper phone book. Some people probably still use them. But now with a cell phone, you can store it in your phone. And you don't have to memorize anybody's phone numbers. You have to just have to memorize their name so you can pull them up. We have come a long way, haven't we? It's just like the people at the cash register. They don't know how to count change. Have you noticed that? Next time you go out and eat, watch when you hand them a large amount of money and watch them. They have to punch it in for the machine to tell them how much change to give you. And if they punch in the wrong number, they're lost. You notice that? Have you ever seen that? I mean, my goodness, what are we teaching them in school? Not teaching them how to count? Add, subtract, multiply, divide, any of these things? Basic math? No, we have to talk about, you know, what gender you are. That's what's being taught in schools. What gender you are. Well, I can tell you what gender you are. You're either male or you're female, right? But no, they got to have a whole list of this stuff. So the first thing that I would say as to what elders do is that they equip the saints for ministry. As I said a few moments ago, as the Word of God is systematically and consistently taught, and you're consistently pouring yourself into it, you are going to grow. If you don't do any of that, you're not going to grow. You're going to stay just as a child. And as I pointed out last week in 1 John, it talks about children, young men, and fathers. Our goal is to become spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers, not to remain as a child or to remain as a young man or a young woman, but we want to grow up to spiritual fatherhood or motherhood. That's where we want to be in our maturity when it comes to Scripture. And I just put in a plug, any type of Scripture memory that you do, whether it's a verse here and there, or a verse a week, or a verse a month, is going to be better than not doing it at all, because you're hiding Scripture in your heart. Psalm 119, verse 18 says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, or treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you." It becomes an actual deterrent to sin as you put the Scripture in your mind in a constant fashion. So what's going to happen is that when you're confronted with temptation, what's going to come to your mind? It's going to be the Scriptures. The Word of God's going to come to your mind. And that is what 1 Corinthians 10:13 is talking about, where God provides a way of escape. Your way of escape are the other Scriptures that are brought to your mind showing you how to deal with this temptation. And as I said in verse 14, we do not want a church full of children. And doctrine is related to this to keep you from remaining as children. The whole point of the video starting our service, the Reformation moment as I've termed it, is to give you an exposure to teaching that maybe you're not familiar with. Reformation theology. Or to even expose you to some other teachers that are good to listen to. I want you to notice something else too that we find, and this is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Gives us a second thing that we find as a responsibility of elder, pastor, overseer, and that is that they are to preach the Word of God. Preach the Word of God. Now, I know I've already said this, so I'm not going to belabor the point, but I do want you to see what surrounds this text right here in 2 Timothy 4. He begins in verse 1 by showing that he is accountable to Jesus Christ for preaching the Word. I am accountable to Jesus Christ. You know, people seem to like to micromanage other people, and I can just tell you straight up, you don't have to micromanage any pastors in the church because their accountability is straight to Jesus Christ. You can't get any more accountable than that. And if you think that you have to control a pastor in a church, what you don't want them to do or what you do want them to do, you are just stepping in a role that you should never take on. You are competing with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the church, who is the one that walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks, and according to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. He walks in the midst of his churches, and he deals directly with his shepherds. So Paul says, I solemnly charge you. It's a very forceful directive. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That means you're ready to preach the word when there is opportunity and when there is not opportunity. You make those opportunities. A lot of times we'll say, you know, when we're doing evangelism, you know, I'll witness to them if the Lord gives me the opportunity. No, you make the opportunity. Because he's already commanded you to go and make disciples, right? He's already commanded you to preach the gospel to every creature. Don't sit back and wait for a cute little feeling before you're going to open your mouth. If you're around an unbeliever, that is a destined, defined moment right there for you to share the gospel with them. So he says, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction. And sometimes that's how it comes out, isn't it? Sometimes the message reproves you. Sometimes it rebukes you. Sometimes it exhorts you. And the hardest thing for the preacher is to be patient and to wait on the Holy Spirit to grow you, to mature you, to help you to understand the instruction of his word. Now here's why it needs to happen, verse 3. Here's why the word constantly needs to be preached. And this, my friend, is a rebuke against those churches who have dumbed down their services, dumbed down their messages, and have reduced them down to a little 10-minute talk. That is not a message, and that is foregoing your responsibility as a pastor. And you've heard me say before, my goal is not to stand up here for an X amount of time, and then when I reach that time on the clock, I'm done. My time up here is to exposit the Word of God for however long it takes. I am conscious of the time, and that's why I have no trouble doing a part 2 and a part 3 if we have to. Because we're going to meet again the next week, Lord willing, and we'll pick it up where we left off. My goal is not necessarily to finish. In fact, the role or the job is never finished at that. But here's what he says in verse 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You look at our culture today, and you look at what's going on right now with the decision of Roe v. Wade. They were prepared for that because it got leaked. It didn't have to turn into what it did last night or yesterday, did it? They knew it was coming. They just didn't know when. But unfortunately, instead of having leaders, political leaders that are out there charged with the responsibility of protecting the people, what are they doing? They're inciting riots. You have them marching down the streets and shouting out things that we're not going to listen to the Supreme Court and what they have, you know, judged. Instead, we're going to do this. And it's amazing at the effort that they are going to kill babies. You realize that? Look at the effort that they're going to. And the ladies who are for abortion running around saying, "This is my body. You don't have control over my body." Well, listen, the government has control of your body and other things. They just took control with COVID, did they not? What about our healthcare workers out there on the front line? They had to get the COVID shot, right? They didn't have a choice. And look what they did to our military. And to sit here and say, "My body, my choice." And there are other things that are just like that, that you don't have a full choice in. But the time is coming. The time is coming when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they're going to want to have their ears tickled. And so they're going to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they're already doing that with the homosexual churches, the lesbian churches. You know, put people in place that are liberal, that don't believe the Word of God. You know, the SBC, they finally voted for a new president, but the one they voted for was another liberal. That didn't help. And it says in verse 4, they're going to turn away their ears from truth. And they're going to turn aside to myths, fables, lies. See why it's important that the word is preached at every opportunity? Because of the culture? And because of people that will come in the church that don't want to hear it? And they want their ears tickled, so they want to vote those leaders out that are those who proclaim the truth and put in there their kind of leaders that will give them what they want to hear instead of giving them what they need to hear. That's problematic. Oh, we need to pray that God raises up more and more pastors that will preach God's word and that they are pleasers of God, not pleasers of men. So they're to preach the word of God. Some other things that we find in Scripture that they are to do. Acts 2:41, after the church had begun on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches. The people are convicted for murdering their Messiah. Verse 37 says that they were pierced to the heart and they asked, "What shall we do?" What did Peter say? He said, "Repent." Repent. That's what he called them to do. Repent. "And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." So what happened on the first day? The first existence of the church. When it came into existence on the day of Pentecost, guess how many people the Lord opened to the gospel? 3,000. 3,000 that day were saved. Verse 41. "And not only were they saved, they received the word and they were baptized." Who did the baptizing? The apostles. This is a function of leadership. Some years ago when I was involved in a church plant, I had some husbands wanting to baptize their wife or their children, and never really been challenged by a statement like that because it was always the pastor or one of the pastors in the church that did that. And so after a few of them going on, I challenged the elders in our church to look more deeply into this subject. And so we did, and we sat down and looked at this subject and found out or came to the conclusion that the people in the New Testament that were doing baptizing were those who were involved in some form of leadership. It wasn't just the common people baptizing other common people. I understand the desire to do that. I understand the moment and that you're wanting to make it special. But listen, baptism is a public proclamation that you are following the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be more important to you than whether your husband or your wife does it to you. And so they had a long baptismal service because you had 12 people baptizing 3,000. But that was something they did. But that wasn't, again, the only thing they did. If you were to go back to Acts chapter 20, you find a few more things in Acts 20 as he's speaking to the elders there and telling them that the Holy Spirit made them overseers to pastor the church of God. He tells them in verse 28 that they have to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. So there's two things going on. You got to guard yourself, and you have to guard those who have been entrusted to you. And I take this very seriously. I just want you to know this. I take this extremely seriously. Dealing with my own sin on a daily basis, and also dealing with sin in the church. Or, not just sin, false teaching. At any point, you can have somebody come in and begin to propagate heresy. And usually how it happens, especially according to this passage in Acts chapter 20, is that they come in and they become part of you. They become people that you trust, people that you listen to, people that you don't have a problem with. And all of a sudden they begin to share in the fellowship, and maybe they share the first couple times, there's nothing wrong with it, but then they begin to share a little more at another time to where they say something that's true, but followed behind it is a little bit of error. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses do. That's what the cults do. A little bit of truth packed with error. So after the point, you've got those who rise up that Paul calls wolves. Look at verse 28 again. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Paul warned them over and over and over that the very moment he left, there will be wolves that will rise up from within your midst, and they will lead the disciples astray. And that does happen, and I've seen it. I've seen it firsthand in my 30 plus years of ministry. In fact, the church plant that I was involved in, we were involved in it for 12 years. It ended very quickly in about 6 months. All due to one individual propagating heresy. One individual that we ended up putting out of the church. We ended up stripping his ordination because he was an elder, one of the elders in the church. And he began to propagate heresy against us, and people began to leave the church. So I've seen how one person can be deadly to a church. It doesn't take two or three. One can do enough damage right there. And eventually, the church closed its doors. So he says, be alert. You got to be alert. You know, a sad thing in many churches is that when we find someone who consistently comes and fits a certain criteria that we look for, you know, they're male, they come consistently, and maybe they can teach or do something in the church. And before we really get to know them, we've already pushed them into a responsible role of a teacher. When we're warned in James 3:1 not to be quick to become teachers, because we're going to incur a more stricter judgment. But yet churches push people into those roles, and not just men or guys, they do women the same way. And I've seen women who come in to a church, they're new in the church, and within the first month, they're now sitting in the nursery. And they end up sitting in the nursery for months without any break. Again, these are problems. Nobody should be stuck anywhere in one particular place or another. And I know how to fix that. You know how we fix that? You just don't have a nursery. Bring them all in here. We'll love on them in here, right? And we'll take care of them in here. Listen, they're quiet because they grow up, you know. How else are we going to teach young kids about church if we don't let them come in? Right? I had a good buddy of mine. He would come in with his five kids and they would sit right there on that front row and they didn't say a word. The whole service. And he taught them. It can be done. So we see that those who are involved in this elder, overseer, pastoral role, they are those who are many, that is more than one in any given church. They have a responsibility to equip the saints for ministry, to preach the word of God, to baptize new believers, and to confront false teaching. This, again, is not all they do. But as I said a few moments ago, I'm sensitive to time, so this is all I get to say today. So we'll pick this up next week, and we'll continue to talk about what elders do. But if I could end it in this way, we need to be praying for our church that God would raise up godly men called elders. However he's going to do that, whether he brings them here or whether they're already here, we don't know. We have to wait on him to do it. And I'm going to talk next week on how he does that. It's very unique in how God raises men up for ministry. And I want to talk about that next week and show you how that's done and how I even did it in my own life. But for today, we're going to stop here. And I'm going to allude to one more verse, and it's the verse that's right before the one we've been reading, and it's Acts 20 and verse 27. And it's this statement right here. Paul said, "I did not shrink or shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God." What does that mean? Well, he didn't hold back. He gave them everything. Sometimes preachers hold back because they know that if they say a certain thing, then it's going to may have a certain kind of response, a negative response at that. And they don't really want to deal with that. I'm not really focused on that. I would hope that we were all mature enough that we see that this is the Word of God and that we're going to look into it even further for questioning it. I don't expect you to sit in here and you take in everything that you're going to hear come from me and never to challenge it, never to examine it. I encourage you all the more to challenge and examine it. See, that's the one thing about truth. It can be challenged, it can be examined, but you know what? Lies don't want to be challenged or examined. People that are liars don't want to be called out on the carpet. They don't want to be challenged. They don't want to be told that they're liars. And I understand that. But I would say this, I would rather make sure I got this right and have somebody come up and challenge me on something that I say that maybe focuses me on thinking about that a little further than I did, than to just have them sit there by themselves or sit there in the congregation and never say anything. So, we have a lot to do. And the Lord has brought us to this place for this time. And so, as I said, we need to constantly look at the Word of God and look at this issue. before we move away from it. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for this time that we've had in your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will use the time that we've had together, that you will continue to be glorified and exalted in our time as we draw near to you and your word. And Lord, I pray for each of us that we have the attitude that as we learn things in Scripture, that we say that if this is what the Word of God says, this is what we must do. And that we have that attitude every time we come to Scripture, even if it challenges something that we're already doing. Maybe what we're doing is not biblical. So Lord, we pray that you'll guide our steps. You'll guide us in our understanding. And you help us as we look at these things. And my prayer also, Father, too, is that every person in here is a disciple of Jesus, is a follower of Jesus, that they are saved, that they know in whom they have believed. And Lord, if there's anyone that is not, that you would save them this morning. Open their heart to you. We pray all this in your precious name. Amen. Before we